Okay, so these handouts are quotes taken from Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, one of his most important pieces. And I found these quotations where he discusses in a section in that book, he discusses the faith of Abraham and uses Abraham as the, you might say, kind of a touchstone in which to talk about faith. What is faith? And that's been the topic of our study so far in this Sunday school series. What is faith? And Gerhardus Voss says, let's do a study on faith, and let's focus in on the guy in Scripture that is highlighted as the one who believed, Abraham. He's used as the example and model of faith throughout the Bible. We looked at the first quote last week. What I want us to do is look at a few more this morning, but before that, I want to give you guys the elements of faith as Christians, theologians, not only in the Reformed faith, but in the broad Christian world, as they've talked about faith, they said, here are the elements that are involved in faith. Here are the elements of faith. So, when we're trying to define faith and ask, what is it? It can be a very complex and difficult, tricky subject to deal with. But classically, faith has been described as having three parts or three elements to it. Does anyone know what those might be? Just check to see. Paul does. He thinks he does. I'm sure he does. All right, go ahead, Paul. What are they?
No, I know one, trust.
Okay. All right. Trust is definitely one of them. There are three Latin terms. You don't have to remember this, but I'm going to throw them out there because you'll probably hear them at some time. The first one is what has been called notitia. The second one has been called assensus. And the last one, when you're getting at, has been called in Latin fiducia. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. In English, these translate into knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between these when you get down into the nitty-gritty of it. But in general, if it might be helpful, knowledge would be you come to have an intellectual, mental awareness of something. Abraham heard the words of God, that God would give him the land, that God would give him an heir. It would not be the slave, it would not be the one born in his house, or Eliezer would be his own son. He heard God speak. That came to him, came to his intellect, came to his mind. It was information that he received. Notitia. A census is that he assented to the fact that what God said was true. God, it came from God. It wasn't just bare, isolated knowledge. This was knowledge that came from God, and he accepted it as coming from God and as a true statement from God. God said he would do this, and I believe that what God's word that has come to me is a true word. That's not just information that's kind of sketchy. I'm not sure if that's knowledge that is accurate knowledge. I'm not sure if that's true knowledge. He first receives the knowledge, he accepts that knowledge as true. He assents to it. The last one is fiducia. And in many ways, this is the crucial one, that he trusts that the Lord will do it. He trusts the word of God, that God will act according to what he has spoken. So if we look at it in terms of Abraham's faith, the divine word came to him, he had information. That divine word that came to him, he assented to it as coming from God, as being a true word coming from God. And then lastly, that divine word that came to him from God, he believed. He believed. He trusted the one who spoke it, trusted that the one who spoke it would make it come to pass. So, I know this is where it gets tricky. Go ahead, Mark.
It's a little still fuzzy in my mind, the difference between 1 and 2 and 2 and 3. When the scriptures say that the devil also believes and trembles, does that mean that he has 1 or 2 of these and not the third?
It's a great question, because the scripture does say that the demons themselves believe and tremble. I would want to make a distinction between saving faith, Holy Spirit worked faith in the believer that has these elements, and the faith of demons that might have parallels, might also have certain elements that parallel saving Holy Spirit wrought faith.
Even for that personal knowledge,
Yeah, because in faith, in biblical faith, these three things are tied together. They're not, distinct and separated pieces that you can have one and not the other. They're all part of the one package that is called faith, true faith. They come together so that a believer, a true believer, in whom the Holy Spirit has wrought faith, is going to have these elements. Not going to have one or the other. Maybe later he'll start to trust the Lord, but for now he just has knowledge and assent. They come together. It could be weak, or it could be strong, but it comes together as a package. Now, in the case of believers, or even non-believers, we might say, we could say in non-believers who don't trust in Christ, there may be a sense in which you could say they believe. I believe there's a God, or I believe in God. I grew up in a Christian culture, family, and God was taught me. Is there a saving faith involved in that? Not necessarily. But we still would describe it psychologically as some kind of what we would call faith. People who don't have saving faith, if we talk about faith in general, people who don't have saving faith in Christ Jesus could have faith in something else. Right? They can have faith in other people. They can have faith in scientists. Whatever it might be. And some of these aspects would also be present in them. But when it comes to biblical faith, we're talking about how this relates to God in particular. And a Holy Spirit wrought faith in a believer is a very religious act. It's a very God-honoring, worshipful act, faith, to believe in God. Demons don't have that. Whatever they have, whatever you can call faith, their knowledge, yes, I know God exists, and they assent, yes, what he says is going to happen, I get that. But that the saving aspect is not present, so it's not a Holy Spirit wrought faith. It's a faith, you might say, that's still enveloped in darkness, is worthless.
Don't they lack the third element? Isn't that the key point?
They would definitely lack, in a sense, that third element, yeah.
So, I mean, they could have, as you say, they could have the knowledge.
You can even assent that it's true. It's right. Going to happen. And I know who you are, Son of God. And I know that, you know, the day is coming when you're going to cast us out into everlasting darkness.
Send me darkness. To the pigs right now, please.
Yeah, but yeah, exactly. But there's no saving fiducia. There's no trust in him as Savior. Any of that in Satan or in the demons or in many non-believers. So I don't want to get us too far off of the weeds, but this, as I said, it's tricky, and it's hard always to distinguish, but this is the classical definition or formulation of what faith is, as theologians have presented it, the different aspects or elements of it, of saving faith. And we might say, even in non-saving faith, just faith in general, as a part of a human experience, these aspects come into play. A person can trust another person, stuff like that. Jane?
If I look at those three elements, so I hear that Jesus Christ lived and existed, and I actually believe that, and that he was crucified on the cross, and he was today. The third one, that almost implies repentance, doesn't it? The trust, because now I really, because I can think of family members I have that they believe.
It does. It does.
Yeah.
Right. And we're going to get into that as this class goes. No, that's really good. One of the key things that we might say about fiducia, and again, I hope to flesh this out more. The key to fiducia is to say, like, let's just use your example. Jesus Christ came into the world, died on the cross, rose again. I've heard that news. I believe it's true. I believe that he did come into the world, and I believe that he did die on the cross, and I believe that he did rise again. I assent to the fact. Fiducia, I believe that he came into the world, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again for me. For me. That's the trust aspect, you might say. He did it for me. And if he did it for me, then that does come into it brings into play, what does that look like? How does that change everything? My life's forever changed now. He did this for me. He rose again for me. And that's why Paul keeps calling believers, you know, you died! You know, and your life is now hidden in the Son of God. And if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. You know, it implies a change of behavior. To truly trust someone is going to change the way you behave around that person. So repentance and a godly life and obedience and all that are tied to faith. You can't distinguish them in that way. You can't separate them, rather. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. Repentance and faith, flip sides of the same coin when it comes to a religious, true, biblical, spirit-wrought faith. Okay, so we just put that there. I think it might help give us a little bit of a framework as we're looking through some of these other quotes. And that second quote kind of gets at what I was saying to Mark's question about how about demons? Don't they have some of these elements? Or even how about non-believers who might have faith in a sense in general, and sometimes even a faith that might seem to pertain to things relating to God? I believe in God. How many of us know non-Christians who say they believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Right? Especially around Christmas time, and everyone gets real sentimental about it. Yes, I believe in God. And, oh, baby Jesus, he came, and all that. But it's not biblical faith. It's not saving faith. It's not the kind of faith that pleases God. It is, like James 2 says, it's worthless. Absolutely worthless. Whatever that might be called, you call it faith, fine. Even James calls it faith, but it is a dead faith. It's not what we're talking about. Because we're not talking right now about dead faith, although it would be helpful to talk about dead faith in relation to true living faith and see what the difference is there. And one of the major differences is this element is genuine in a true believer. This last element, for instance, is definitely key in a true believer. Now, look at the second quote there in Voss, because this is what Voss is getting at. This kind of ties in what we're talking about right now. Who wants to read that quote for me? Can anyone read that?
It may be useful to know something about the psychology of faith, but it is of far greater importance to understand its religious function in redemption. And unless the latter is apprehended, the psychology is apt to turn out, from the biblical point of view, sheer foolishness.
What's Voss getting at here? Because I think this touches on what we've been saying. We're not psychologists or anthropologists. We're not doing a study on man per se, and on the psychological aspect of man's personality that we call faith. We're not just doing a broad general study on faith. If we did that, it might be useful. It could be very useful, you know. I mean, Ben could talk about psychology. But when we're talking about biblical faith, we're keying in on what it is that the Holy Spirit has wrought in a person. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning of this class. True faith, religious faith that looks to God and apprehends Him and apprehends His Son and receives and rests upon Him, That is from above. That comes to us as a gift. That's not something that is like built in and ready-made, and we just turn it on. This is something that without God's operation, supernatural work in us, our faith would not be the faith that saves. It would not be the faith that by which we're declared righteous. So when we say, we don't want to say only Christians have faith, because that would be, generally speaking, a non-true statement. Everyone has some kind of faith. Human beings are built with this capacity, built with this, we're designed to believe, and we do. We put our trust, we put our faith in lots of things and in lots of people. But to do so in relation to God, to put our faith, our trust in God, that's something that didn't come just out of our own nature. It's not something that just rose up within us one day and we decided to do it. That's something that came to us from above, came from God as a gift. He sparked something in us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that enabled us to direct our eyes and our trust to Him and put our faith in Him. So, religious faith, Boss is saying, it might be useful to talk about faith in some general way and just do a study on man and on what we call faith as human beings. But it's of greater importance to understand how the faith that the Holy Spirit works in His people in Scripture, how that functions, how it works. Because unless we get that, then we can do all the studies we want on faith in general, and it will be useless to us with respect to these religious matters, with respect to God and Christ and His kingdom and salvation and righteousness. It would be like, let's do a study purely on the faith of demons. Right? James 2. They believe and they tremble. We could go into the psychology of that. It's not going to be of much use to us as believers in trying to understand saving faith. True saving faith. And again, the next quote, he kind of still is getting at this. To the biblical writers, faith is not a common denominator, applied to everyone, after some hazy fashion, every religious sentiment and aspiration can be reduced. In other words, in the case of most biblical writers, they won't even talk about people who are not believing in Yahweh or trusting in Jesus Christ. They won't even talk about them as having faith. They're unbelieving by definition in the Scriptures, right? They lack faith by definition in the Scriptures. See the what we're working with here? The biblical writers characterize everyone in the world who is not putting their trust in Jesus Christ, according to the revealed Word of God, as not believing at all, as not having faith. And we can talk of ourselves. Before we were in Christ, before the Holy Spirit worked in us and brought us to Himself, we could talk about ourselves as being or existing in a state of unbelief, without faith. So the only thing that the biblical writers are concerned with is faith in God. True faith in God. Saving faith in God. The biblical writers are not concerned about what humanity might call faith as it pertains to science or as it pertains to idols or even other human beings. They're keying in on, does he have faith in God? True faith in God. Because that's the only thing that, at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters from the point of view of religion.
They're not interested in the psychology of faith.
Not so much.
Yeah.
Not so much. They're not even really... That's one of the difficulties of this class. Is the Bible doesn't so on go out there and give us some basic definition. What is faith in general? You know, we could build off of that. What it does talk about again and again is, did that person have faith or not? And what did that look like in their lives? How did it look that they had faith? Where did that faith come from? And it's always about believing in God, trusting in the Word of God. And if you don't, then according to Scripture, you just don't have faith. Not the faith that...
Saving faith.
Not saving faith. Not the kind of faith we ought to be really concerned with. All right. Any questions yet, or is this you guys tracking with this? All right. The next quote, the fourth one there, I find also very helpful, and we see some biblical precedents for it as well. So, Lars, you want to read the fourth one there for me?
Sure. Faith and a desire for more faith frequently go hand in hand. The reason is that through faith we lay hold upon God, and in grasping the infinite object, the utter inadequacy of each single act of appropriation immediately reveals itself in the very act.
Well, what is Voss saying here?
He's saying, I believe, help my unbelief.
Exactly. 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 And it's not only, Voss is saying here, that in true biblical faith, it's not only that I believe, help my unbelief, I'm a sinner, and I've got sinful obstacles that are getting in the way of my believing and trusting you even more with my whole heart. He's saying, given the nature of the one that we're trusting in, the object of our faith being God, and God being infinite, we're always going to feel inadequate. We're always going to be praying, I need to believe more, I need to trust you even more. Give me more faith, that I might apprehend you, that I might lay hold of you even more. Because the object itself is infinite. God is beyond us. In every way, he's beyond us. So transcends us that we look at our faith and we see how small and it is in comparison to the object. And so we're ever calling out to God to give us more. Give us more of this. So yeah, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my believing. Increase it. Give me more and more of this knowledge and assent and fiducia in you. Because the object itself is so limitless that we feel our faith is always going to be inadequate in comparison. And I think we can probably get at that a little bit just by comparing maybe our own relationships with other human beings. Is it, for those of us who are married and have maybe been married for some time, is it not the case that your trust in that person initially, I mean, you said yes to this person. They made vows, and you made vows, and implied in that is a trust, right? A bond of trust. You said that initially, you trust that person initially, but is it not the case that as time has gone on throughout the years, you've grown in your trust of that person. Hopefully it didn't go the other way. But you've grown in your trust for that person. The more you come to know about them and understand about them, the more that's revealed to you about their character, their interests, their love, whatever it might be, the more trust you have in them. It grows. And similarly, in the case of believers, but we have an object that we'll never fully understand. We have an object that we'll never be able to say, oh, I've got him all figured out. Even in the case of other human beings, we don't get there, do we? I mean, after 40 years of marriage, our spouse will probably still surprise us. Not so often, but sometimes it can still surprise us. Because no one even knows what's going on in another human being except for the spirit of that human being. Well, so much more God, who is infinite. So we'll have an eternity to be growing in our understanding and so forth. It's natural. So that's what Voss is getting at in that quotation. Any questions? Yeah, David.
So when Paul says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, doesn't that apply that he was working towards a certain point that will reach in the new heavens and the new earth or after death?
Yeah. I think that's true, but I don't think that implies that we will ever fully come to apprehend God as creatures. I think what he's saying is, whatever go back to earlier, whatever sinful obstacles may be in our way now will be removed. And what he means by perfecting of our faith, what he's getting at in passages like that, is he's saying, the one who began this good work in you, the one who gave you this faith and made these promises to you and told you that he has made you alive in his Son, he's going to bring that to fruition. Your faith is not in vain. Your faith is going to come to its fulfillment. It's going to come to its perfection. It's going to reach its goal. Not that faith then will suddenly disappear, you know, in this sense, but that it will bring you where you're wanting to go. God will bring you there. He will bring you to himself. He will bring you to all that he has promised. He will raise you up. You will live with him forever. He will glorify you. Everything that you trust in and believe, he's going to bring to pass. He's going to perfect it. So your faith looks forward to a day when God will bring fully to pass everything that he's promised. And Scripture says he will do it. He will make fruitful that faith. He will bring it to perfection, bring it to completion. But what Voss is saying is that even in glory, we're ever going to be in awe and wonder at the infinity of the object of our trust. And we're never going to ever come to a place where we can say, I can stop trusting in God because I finally know him exhaustively. He cannot surprise me. There's nothing about him that I don't know now. So faith has passed over into an assurance based on what I know. You see the difference? My knowledge being complete. Since my knowledge is complete, I don't have to trust anymore because I understand it completely. I understand him completely. It'll never be the case. We will always trust him. Always. And as I was pointing out in the marriage analogy, that's implied in a relationship. There's always trust. There's always that fiducia in another human being, and even more so in the case of God. Now, I'm going to switch these two quotes, the fifth and sixth one. I want to start with the sixth and then look at the fifth.
The big one.
This big one is the quote that got me thinking. Yeah, we could probably go over some of this in class together. This is a quote that inspired our study into Abraham here. Voss says, Abraham's faith offers a good opportunity for analyzing the ingredients of faith in general. And then he starts to do it. He starts to analyze it. All right, so here's Gerhardus Voss, famous Reformed theologian, you know, teacher of Machen, Van Til, and guys like that we love in our circle. Here's Voss starting to break it down. One of the most insightful exegetes in the past couple of centuries is breaking it down. So he says, at first sight, it seems that his faith, to take its point of departure from belief, and notice how he characterizes belief as assent. So he's talking about assent. All right, he's talking about that second aspect. This is true. Seems to take its point of departure from belief, assent to the veracity or the truthfulness of the statement. So again, the statement comes from God. The statement is, Abraham, I will give you this. And Abraham believed or assented. Well, it says, at first sight, it seems to take its point of departure from assent, that he believed that the word that came to him is true. This then, Voss says, would be followed by trust, fiducia, as a second act called forth by and based on belief, based on the assent. I assent to its being true, therefore I trust in the Lord. Now, this is where Voss turns it around. In point of fact, however, this sequence is not quite in accord with the psychological process. The matter to be assented to through belief is, in religion, as was in Abraham's case particularly, not something mentally demonstrable or axiomatically certain before all demonstration. Get what he's saying. He said, God is promising him something that he cannot see. He's promising him something that he cannot go out and put under a microscope and say, okay, then God's true. It's not something that the assent is not based on, I can prove this to be true. God has supplied me with evidence to show me that this is the case. Now, I want you guys to think in this light of Zechariah. We talked about a couple of weeks ago in our sermon. Remember Zechariah? What was his problem? Why did he get silenced?
He just didn't believe.
Why didn't he believe? How do you know he didn't believe? He wanted evidence. The angel came and said, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a great kid. He's going to bring joy to Israel. He's going to lead the hearts of the fathers to their children and so on. And Zechariah said, how can I know this is true? How can I know? How can I assent to this? This work? How can I assent to it without you giving me some evidence? What sign are you going to give me? Something that I can see. Something that is demonstrably evident. I need that. Right? That's what Zechariah was saying.
Did he also protest the name John?
Mm-hmm. No.
No? I thought he said no one in my family.
No, that's not him. That's his relative later after the birth.
Yeah. No, Zechariah got his head on straight after.
That's when he, after he said his name was John, that's when he could speak again.
Yeah. But in the case of when the divine word came to him, his objection was, I cannot assent to this unless it be demonstrated to me and into my mind in such a way that I can say, okay, I believe it. I assent to it. You have given me sufficient rational evidentiary proof so that I can rest in assent. I can assent to it. And the angel didn't like that. And he got silenced. Now what Voss is saying here is that sometimes we take this as the starting point for faith. And it's not. Assent based on something that we can see, taste, touch, feel, prove, logically deduce, is not the starting point of true faith. It's not the starting point of true biblical religious faith. Voss is saying, it might look like that at first, but it's not the case. Now, then he goes on. They're entered into it, and here's the key. They're entered into it, a personal factor. These are the trustworthiness of God, who made the declaration of the promises. Now he's really getting at the heart of what faith is. Religious belief exists not in its last analysis on what we can prove to be true or what we can prove to be so, but on the fact of God having declared it to be so. Now here's, he says, behind the belief, the assent, therefore, there lies an antecedent, a previous trust that is indistinguishable from the subsequent trust that would follow. And this reliance upon the Word of God is an eminently religious act. What Voss is saying here, faith, at its very beginning, assents to the truth of what God has said, assents to the word that has come, not because, logically speaking, it says, okay, I can deduce that to be true, or not because it says, oh yeah, I can see that. I can see that as true. I believe you because rationally or empirically I'm able to verify what you're saying. Faith, true biblical faith, Voss is saying, starts with, I believe this because you're the one telling me it. I believe this because I believe you. I believe this because you are trustworthy. You see the difference?
Does Scripture get at that with have a faith of a child? Because that's the way a child kind of believes.
Exactly.
I trust my parents, therefore I believe whatever they say.
Right. That's exactly what it's getting at. Mary?
And this also is what maintains the saints who suffer long, inexplicable trials that go on and on and on. If your faith was based on the demonstration of blessedness that you experienced before, it will fall away.
Yep.
If it's based on this Father in heaven, it can be maintained under unbelievable circumstances.
Exactly. Yeah, there's something to this that, and this is the key of it. This is the core of it. And Mary's point is really good, as well as Mark's. Mark was saying, you know, you have those passages in Scripture that Jesus is telling his disciples, unless you have faith like this little child, unless yours is a childlike faith, that hears the voice of his father or her mother or father and just believes, because what? Because that's my father. Because that's my mother. That's the one who loves me. You can bring all kinds of stuff out to try to dissuade me of that. That's my father. That's my mother. And I know they are trustworthy. I know they are true. I know they love me. I can't prove what they're saying. I can't, you know, they tell me, don't run out in the street. Why couldn't I run out in the street? I don't see any cars coming. I need some kind of demonstrated proof that such a thing would be wise or unwise. No, they okay, not going on the street. Dad said not to. I trust him. I don't trust him because first I had to get hit by a few cars, and now I trust him. I trust him because he's my dad. He's my mom. This is what Voss is saying. When God first spoke to Abraham, called him out of Ur, and said, come, what kind of proof did he give Abraham then? He just said, come with me, I'm going to show you a place. Abraham got up and left. He got up and left. He left his home. He left all of his possessions, whatever. He left it behind. He left his father and mother and his household and went out and followed God. And then when God made the promise of, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you a seed, Abraham believed him. Even before he got there. He didn't see it until later. Abraham believed. And God counted to him as righteousness. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness because he believed the one who spoke it. He assented to his word because he trusted him. He didn't assent because he was able to prove it to be true, and then he trusted God because what God said came to pass. Now I trust you, Lord, because what you said took place, and now I can assent to you, and I can trust in you because you've proven yourself to be truthful. Now, he believed God at the outset to be truthful. He trusted in him at the outset. Even before the things came to pass that God promised. And before God added signs and so forth to strengthen him and show him more and more that he could be trusted. Saving biblical religious faith starts with this. It starts with, I trust my God. And Mary's point made that very evident. A believer in this life, who was only walking with the Lord, or their faith in the Lord dependent upon God's constant proving that God loved him in showing him, showering him with blessings, or, you know, preventing him from harm, keeping him from harm, or delivering him from enemies and so forth. If that's what his faith is dependent upon, then somebody who goes through a long period of trials is going to fall away. It's the person who's going through the long period of trials and says, yeah, but I trust my Father. I know he's got a reason for this. He's got a good reason for this. It's bringing him glory, must be for my own good and sanctification. I can't see how. Sometimes I can't see how. I don't know what God's going to do with this. I don't know why he's bringing me through this. I can't see what good's going to come out of it. But, you know, apart from that, I trust him. That's why I can endure this, because I trust him. Yeah.
Isn't that Satan's argument against Job to God? Because
exactly.
You know, he only believes, holds his integrity because you've blessed him or you hedged him around.
Yeah. Take all that away, he won't trust you. Yeah. That's exactly right. It's a very good point. So you guys are good. You know how to see what's going on here. You need passages of scripture to show it. What Boss is saying is key here.
Well, thank you for your Wednesday night study, though.
Devotional.
That's helpful.
Yeah.
But Job.
Yeah, that's exactly right, though. Job didn't know what was going on. He didn't know why he had to endure what he was enduring, but he held fast to God, because God is trustworthy. So, we'll stop there and pick up on this next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that our faith might be, as we've been speaking, a faith that quite simply is trusting in you. Trusting in you, Lord God, because you are trustworthy. Because you are, in your essence and nature, trustworthy. Before you come to show us how trustworthy you are in the various things that you do in our lives and the ways you bless us and save us and deliver us, help us to trust you before all of that because of who you are. Father, we do pray that our faith would be childlike. We would hear your voice, recognize it as the voice of our loving God and Savior, and follow you. Even if it means going through hard times, even if it means that we have to endure much tribulation, help us to have that kind of faith that is unwavering and that it holds to you. Weak as it might be, it trusts you. And we pray you'd help us to see this and understand it more and more as the very core of what faith is, as over against the so-called faith that we see in the world around us when it comes to you. Faith that is very tossed around by the waves. Faith that is not grounded in that trust in you. We thank you that it is by your Holy Spirit, by your grace, we have come to have this trust in you to begin with. Help it, Lord, to continue to grow. Help our trust in you, our love for you, to continue to mature and grow, so that you might be glorified more and more in us, and we might be more and more secure in our relationship with you. For this we pray in Jesus' name.